one thing is sure. Heaven is all about Christ.
Amen.
All about Him and His glory. And our basking in that glory where time is no more. I trust you know that you know Christ, so that's your ultimate destination. We're continuing in 1 Peter today, chapter 2. So if you'll turn there, please. I'm going to be focused on verses 11 and 12 of 1 Peter 2, but I'm going to begin my reading in verse 9, just to kind of give us the context once again. This is what the Holy Spirit through Peter tells us the effect of having an honest conversation. So 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. This is the word of the Lord. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray again. Father, help us now. Send the Holy Spirit to be our teacher and our guide, as Jesus promised that He would, to lead us into all truth. And Lord, we pray You'd accomplish in each one of our hearts and lives what is needed. Again, we would plead with You to open the blind eyes and change the hard hearts of any and all unsaved people gathered with us today, and that You would comfort and encourage and, yes, convict and rebuke and correct Your people, Lord, because we always need that. We know that You do it in grace. We know that we have received mercy, as we've just read, but we also know that we need correction, and so we pray You'd help us. And in all these things, get glory and honor for the Lord Jesus Christ. For we pray it in His name. Amen. The effect of an honest conversation. That's from the first part of verse 12. Before we get into that, first of all, we note for sure to whom Peter is speaking. He already has been, but he makes it clear in the first two words of verse 11. Dearly beloved. Dearly beloved. So the words that are about to follow only apply to those who belong to Christ. They're only capable of being evident in the lives of those who belong to Christ. And then the next word is a strong word. I beseech you. Peter's not just saying, it'd be good if you do this. He's saying, with all my heart, with every fiber of my being, I beg you, please, listen and follow this instruction from God. And then he identifies us further. Not only are we, as verse 9 tells us, which I read, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, a chosen people, people who've received mercy, dearly beloved. He says, remember this, you are strangers and pilgrims in this world. As the old spiritual says, this world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. Right? This is not our home. Thank God for that.
Amen.
Sometimes we get to thinking too much that it is, and therein comes disappointment and heartache, and even sometimes, let's face it, doubts and fears for the Christian. Remember, you are on your way home. You have not arrived yet. But in the meantime, as I said in my opening prayer, God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ right now. Paul goes on to say in Ephesians 1 that we are seen by God as seated with Christ right now. Now, that's a hard concept for us to grasp, but it's a wonderful truth that we can at least take comfort from. So while we walk through this life, in this earth, we are not of it. And so that's Peter's lead-in point to say, in other words, because you're dearly beloved, because all those things in verses 9 and 10 are true about you. And understand then, therefore, that is why you are strangers and pilgrims in this world. The world cannot understand the Christian. The lost religious person who goes to church every Sunday cannot really understand the Christian. They may think they do, but they can't because they're not in Christ. See? Well, they're in church all the time, perhaps, and go through all the motions of what Christian religion consists of, at least the way they think of it. But they don't know our identity. They are strangers to it. That's why the more spiritual certain people in a church get, the less likely some of the unsaved will keep coming. It's just too uncomfortable. The light shines on their darkness so much that they can't stand it after a while. And so Peter wants to remind us, listen, you are on a pilgrimage headed to your ultimate heavenly home. And in the meantime, you have to have a life that models that which you have been given by God through Jesus Christ. And so there's just two main points here I want to deal with. First of all, our responsibility, how we're to live, and then the result of that, if we live faithfully according to this instruction here. First of all, our responsibility. The end of verse 11. Abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. 1 Thessalonians, there's a couple of references that are companions to this. First of all, in chapter 4, chapter 4 and verse 3, and this is a really important verse, which we will come back to a little bit further down in 1 Peter as our times on these Sundays continue. If you want to know what God's will is for your life, here's one good place to start. 1 Thessalonians 4:3. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. Now, I don't have to go into a lengthy description of what fornication is. Most everybody here knows that. The youngest among us may not, but that's okay. You can explain that to them when it's proper. But understand that when Peter says abstain from fleshly lust, he's saying more than simply don't do those things. Don't act out those things. He's saying abstain from the very desire to do those things. Now, let's all face it. There are desires that come into our heart and mind that we would never act upon. But they're still there. And we recall what our Lord Jesus said when he took, it was mind-blowing to the Jews in general and the Pharisees in particular, when he would quote Scripture from the Old Testament and then magnify it, enhance it, add to it, if you will, in other words, deepen its meaning, when he would say, you have heard that it was said, and he'd quote a verse, he'd say, but I say to you, and what he did was take the moral law and bring it into practical application. And one of those points fits in right here. You have heard that it was said, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, everyone who has looked on a woman with lust in his heart has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, the same thing goes in the opposite, ladies, as well. So, see, what Peter is saying is, you've got to stop the lust, even if it never is going to fulfill itself in the act. Now, the second part of that we need to understand is we can't define or we can't limit fleshly lust just to sexual connotation, adultery and fornication. We can't limit it to that. It certainly focuses on that. But think of it this way. Any desire of your flesh that is not honoring to God, any desire. Yes, Baptist, even overeating. Any desire that is contrary to what God would have us do, Peter says, not only don't do it. See, we find a refuge in that, don't we? Well, I may have thought about that, but I would never do it. And again, as I quoted Jesus and what Peter is saying here, he said, look, you got to abstain from thinking about it. As soon as that thought comes in, you've got to deal with it biblically, confessing the sin of it, knowing that if it never gets any further than between your ears, it is still sin. Now, that's difficult for us, isn't it? Because we battle so many roving, many times impure, unclean, fleshly focused desires. And it could be anything. It can be entertainment. It can be vacations. It doesn't matter what it is. If it takes the place of Christ and we put more of our joy and affection and emphasis into that, that is a fleshly lust. We've got to deal with it. Now, you may be saying, well, you know, I understand that, but those thoughts still come. Yes, they do. Let me remind you what dear old Luther said way back in the 16th century. He said, I can no more keep unclean thoughts out of my mind than I can keep the birds from flying over my head. However, he said, I do not have to let them build a nest in my hair.
Amen. Right.
And see, sometimes that's what happens. Those bad thoughts fly over and we kind of hold on to it. See. So abstaining from fleshly lust is to indeed try to stop the thought process as soon as it arises. You say, how do I do that? Confession, prayer, saturation with the Word, coming to the Scripture. Remember what David said? He said to God, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Now, David was a person who certainly acted out on his lust, at one time famously in particular, right? But David is saying, there's plenty of times I've had stuff up here that I didn't act on, and I understand it's still sin. So search me, God, and know my thoughts, and lead me in your everlasting way. Abstinence. It's a word that's been abused, it's been characterized as being puritanical or too high and mighty, too holier than thou and all that. It's a simple word. It just means don't let that happen. Go the opposite direction. Reverse that. Because those fleshly lusts don't only dishonor God, but notice what he says at the end of the verse. They war against the soul. Now, Paul tells the Galatian church that's always going on. Flesh and the spirit are always in conflict, right? Flesh lusts against the spirit, spirit against the flesh, and he just means they're fighting so that you not wind up not doing what you would. It's important for strangers and pilgrims, the elect of God, the chosen of God, the holy people, the peculiar nation, to abstain from those desires. When they start. Abstinence. And then secondly, and that's my title, an honest conversation. Verse 12. Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles. Now remember, he's primarily writing to a Jewish audience, okay, ethnically. So it applies to us to just simply say it this way. We need our conversation honest among all other people. Because let's face it, though we may come in contact with some ethnic Jews, even here in Lower Alabama sometimes, primarily we're around fellow Gentiles, aren't we? So again, the meaning is, as you walk among people, keep an honest conversation. Now, the old word conversation, as it's used in the Bible, does not mean first and foremost our speech or talking, okay? What it means, and again, I'll put in a plug for Noah Webster's 1828 dictionary, which you can get an app on your smartphone of that. I'd recommend it highly, as I have before. The first definition that Webster gives of conversation is our general course of behavior. And lo and behold, he quotes 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. Conversation means manner of life, our behavior before others. And so not only are we to practice abstinence, but we are to, listen now, not just make sure we feel like we are honest, but practice honesty. Practice honesty. Jolene and I always got tickled at my dad. He would say this when he was really serious about telling you something. A lot of people do this. Daddy would say it all the time. He'd say, get ready to say something. He said, now just to be honest with you. And he'd say whatever he's going to say. And so we would get off and say, is he saying that he's not honest all the rest of the time? And just when he says that, we need to pay attention because that's what's coming next is honest. See, honesty is a quality, a characteristic of the people of God. Because why? Honesty is based in what? Truth. We have been given the truth of God. Right here. We have the inerrant, infallible, perfect Word of God that is all truth. But not only that, we belong to the one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so, honesty should just be our normal way of carrying ourselves. And yet, surprise, Christians still tell lies, don't they? Not only that, not only do they tell lies sometimes, but they act in deceitful ways. And that even is really more, I think, Peter's focus here, just like about the lusts. Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles. Let's take a few scripture references for that. First of all, there's a couple in Romans chapter 12 and 13. Let me give you those. Romans 12 and verse 17, Paul says, recompense to no man evil for evil, provide things honest in the sight of all men. So not only does he say, don't be telling lies, but provide, display, show before all men things that are honest, that are of the truth. They're not of the lie. Remember what he said about Satan, Jesus did. He is a liar and the father of it. He's been a liar from the beginning. Then in chapter 13, next page over in Romans, verse 13, let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. Of course, Philippians 4:8 is a wonderful passage for us to continue to meditate on and seek to hide and apply to ourselves. It's where Paul says, whatsoever things are what? Honest. Whatsoever things are pure. Whatsoever things are lovely. Whatsoever things are of a good report. Think on these things. And so Philippians 4:8 needs to guide our thought life. And if it guides our thought life, it will guide the actions and our behavior before others. The greatest hindrance, I'm speaking humanly now, the greatest hindrance to the gospel is most of the time given by Christians who don't live out consistently before others who see them all the time what they profess. It is a great hindrance. It brings the H word to be used continually, and sometimes rightly so. Hypocrite, right? Hypocrite. We've got a dear, dear friend, and we stay in contact from the West Point, Mississippi area, and we keep in touch, and we're dear friends with his family. And several years ago, they went through a bad time at the church they were in, and it embittered him to the point where he said, we're just going to stay home and have church at home, just our family. And I tried to encourage him several times through the years to find another church, to get back in church, you know. And, of course, one time, at least, that I can remember, he came up with that same old chestnut line. Well, any church I go to is going to be full of hypocrites, just like what I left. And so finally, one time I felt liberty in the Lord. I said, well, go ahead and go, because one more won't make any difference. Right? One more won't make any difference. The point is, folks, is that sometimes that charge is rightly applied. Because the inconsistent Christian is a great hindrance to the gospel. Now, not to tie God's hands. I don't mean anything like that. You know what I believe. You've heard me long enough. God is sovereign. He's going to get his gospel where it needs to be. But he uses us to do that. And when we're not walking faithfully, we are in a measure hindering that which we have been called to do, which is to live for the gospel and proclaim the gospel when God gives us an open door to do so. So, honesty. First Thessalonians, we were there just a moment ago. I'll go back to chapter 4. Verse 12. Well, let me read 11. 1 Thessalonians 4, 11 and 12. Paul says, "And that you study to be quiet, and to do your own business," not somebody else's, right? "And to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without." Them that are without. "And that ye may have lack of nothing." Now, the "without" there, again, in the time of the translating of our Bible, did not mean they don't have something. It doesn't mean they're lacking something. It means outside. Outside. Outside of what? Outside of the redeemed people of God. Walk, speak, live honestly around those who are outside. And listen, the outside ones, as I said a minute ago, may be sitting by you in church every week. But because they're lost, they're still those who are without. They're outside. They're physically in this place, but they don't know God. So, it is extremely important that we understand the responsibility that is laid upon us. Now, it really comes down to this, both those things. Abstinence from even the beginning of fleshly desires and thoughts, and honesty, walking in that. It's really summed up by John in 1 John 2, 6. "He that saith, I know him, ought also himself to walk even as he walked." It's talking about Jesus there. Now, I know you're going to say, "Well, amen, Brother Sammy. I can't walk like Jesus did." Well, he doesn't mean in perfection. He doesn't mean in sinlessness, because that's not possible for us. Notice the little word, "as he walked." Comparative word. Such as like. Like or as are comparative words. So what John is saying is you need to have a life that can compare in some measure with the life of Christ. And the only way that can happen is if he is in you. And once he's in you, then it should be evident that you walk as he walked. And John is very clear. He says, "You want to tell me you're a Christian? Let me see you walk in a similar manner to Jesus, and then I'll feel pretty good about your statement." He's not being harsh. He's just being truthful. Remember, the call of Christ is to follow him and to be imitators of him as the Holy Spirit enables us to do so. So it's extremely important for us to realize that Christ is our example, right? No, you're not going to be Jesus. Nobody can be Jesus but Jesus. But you can, and I can, and we should more and more as our Christian life goes on, get ever nearer to that model, right? To get ever nearer to that model. More and more Christ-likeness is what God's will is for us. And so we need to obey the Scriptures that give us good instruction on how to do that, how to experience that. Because again, he says, remember, the Gentiles are looking. Your fellow human beings are watching. If they're around you any at all, and they know you profess to be a Christian, they are watching. Now, let me put in which seems like an opposite point, but it's not. Sometimes, the lost person, whether they're in church or out of church, will judge you harshly about something that really is not called for. So what I'm saying is, if they expect the Christian in any way to just be totally perfect at all times, then don't let yourself be under that burden, because we're not going to be. If we know that as best we know ourselves, we are seeking to walk in Christ's ways, but somebody still finds something to criticize, and if it's not valid, if we can't say, "Oh, yeah, well, that's a sin they pointed out." If it's not valid, if it's just their opinion, their thoughts, their traditions, whatever, then don't sweat that. Because more often than not, people will look at you with a very condemning and searching and nitpicking eye, right? Abstinence and honesty. That's our responsibility. Secondly, then, the result. Verse 12. having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, that's what I was just talking about. Now we're not evildoers. But people accuse us of being evildoers many times. And so he says, even when they do that, just make sure you abstain from fleshly desires and you have your life in walking in honesty. Then when they speak against you, they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. They may, by your good works, which they shall behold. The thing is that even the most rank heathen, no matter how much he hates God and hates his people and all that, when he observes Christians doing good things, good works that anybody would define as good, that makes him responsible. He knows that, right? He can see that, and he knows that he doesn't do that, right? So, the whole point is that if our conversation is honest before them and we are doing those good works, which again, remember Ephesians 2:10? I always tell folks Ephesians 2:8 and 9, other than John 3:16, is some of the best known verses in the New Testament. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But not many people go on and read verse 10 or even remember it. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Listen to this now. Which God hath prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. An old Welsh preacher that I heard at a conference many years ago quoted that verse, and he said we should get up every day and say, I wonder what good work God has set before me today to walk in. So the good works have an effect. If nothing else, they make the heathen who sees them accountable for himself. It's just another way they're held accountable to God. Because they see what knowing Christ and walking with him will do. It will do good things. And nobody can deny that who observes it. So there's two things that can result from this. First of all, conviction of sin. And that conviction, many times, as God is pleased to, of the heathen who sees our good works, is to bring them to Christ, right? Matthew 5:16. Let your light so shine before men that they may what? See your good works and do what? Glorify your Father which is in heaven. And what that means in application for many people is that's the means, one of the means by which God turns their heart and attention to their sin and their need for a Savior. That's the good result, conviction of sin that leads to repentance. But I want us to understand that the words, the day of visitation at the end of verse 12, don't always mean a good thing. They don't always mean a good thing. Isaiah chapter 10. Isaiah 10 and verse 3. And what will you do in the day of visitation and in the desolation which shall come from far? To whom will you flee for help? And where will you leave your glory? Now notice that. God is saying through his prophet, what are you going to do when the day of visitation comes that brings desolation? See, folks, the day of visitation can certainly mean a day of gospel offering, a day of gospel blessing, but it also means a day of judgment. A day of judgment. When God visits people in judgment. Joshua chapter 7. And what we're talking about here is glorifying God in the day of visitation. Again, that sounds good. That sounds like Peter is saying, oh man, everybody that observes you living right, God speaks to their heart, they're going to get saved. That day of visitation, they're going to glorify God. Well, some will. But to take that as an absolute given is a mistake. Do you remember the story of Achan? When Jericho was leveled in that miraculous work that God did by causing the walls to fall, and they went in and wasted the place. They were told to not take any worthy objects, the Jews were. Don't take anything to your tent. Well, a fellow named Achan did. And when they got ready to fight at Ai, right after Jericho, they were trounced by just a handful of people. And Joshua fell on his face and said, "What, God, what? You enabled us to take down a walled city, and now just a handful has set us running." And God said, "What? There's sin in the camp." And so it focused on Achan. Now, stay with me. Verse 19. "And Joshua said unto Achan, My son, give, I pray thee," watch it now, "glory to the God of Israel, and make confession unto him, and tell me now what thou hast done. Hide it not from me." Now, here's his glorifying God. This is Achan glorifying God. Verse 20. "Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel." Huh. That doesn't sound like giving God glory to me, does it, you? That's what Joshua says. He said, "Okay, it's time for you to give glory to God." Achan says, "You're right, I've sinned." See, the day of visitation many times is focused on judgment. And so when we understand that, then that verse 12 in our text today can mean either or. It can be God showing grace and mercy to turn someone to focus on Him. It can also be God judging them because they continue to speak evil against God's people, though they see the good works. And the way they glorify God is in judgment that falls upon them. Now, if that sounds strange, we're going to look at one more place. And we're familiar with this one, I'm sure, most of us. Exodus, chapter 14, first of all. And we'll just look at three verses here for the sake of time. I had another place, but we'll stay with this. Exodus 14, verse 4. This is God speaking to Moses and telling him what he's going to do. "I will harden Pharaoh's heart that he shall follow after them, and I will be," what? "Honored upon Pharaoh and upon all his host, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord." And they did so. Now, drop down to verse 17. God speaking again. "And behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them." That means, of course, pursue his people once they've left Egypt. We know about all that. Got to the Red Sea, right? "I will get me honor upon Pharaoh and upon all his hosts, upon his chariots, upon his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten me honor upon Pharaoh, upon his chariots, and upon his horsemen." Folks, honor means the same thing as glory. Those are synonyms. And so we could paraphrase it this way. God's saying, "Oh, Pharaoh's going to glorify me. Wow, Lord, that's great. How's he going to do it? I'm going to tear him limb from limb in the rushing waters of the Red Sea. He and all his people and all his chariots and horses." See, folks, we got to understand that God gets glory from judging the heathen just like he gets glory from the praises and faithfulness of his people. Because God gets glory from everything. And so when Peter says, "You be honest, you abstain from those fleshly desires, keep your conversation honest, so when the Gentiles see it, they see your good works, they may glorify God in the day of visitation." Which again, for some will be mercy. For others, it won't be. So where does that leave the person who's outside of Christ? Now, if you're here today and God has really made you aware, it might not have just happened this morning, it might have been going on, that for all you think is good and right about you, you know deep down you really don't know Jesus Christ, then your day of visitation may be today. The free offer of mercy. But if that's not received, then it may be the day of visitation unto your judgment. And so, If I were you, I would think long and hard about that. If God has revealed to you that your spiritual condition is not what you would hope for it to be and what maybe what everybody else around you thinks it is. See, folks, we're very, very gifted in fooling other folks to our spiritual condition, but we don't fool God. And so, Peter says, they're going to glorify God in the day he visits them. And it'll either be unto salvation or unto damnation. But they're going to glorify God either way as they behold you. So our great responsibility will lead to some kind of result. And I close with this. Paul says as he writes to the church at Corinth, we are the savor of life unto life for some, and the savor of death unto death for others. And then Paul says, all Christians respond and think on it. And who is sufficient for such things? People of God, we are the savor of life unto life for some, but we're also the savor of death unto death for others. And who is sufficient for that? It's extremely important that we have an honest conversation before the heathen. Our conscience is clear regardless what God sees fit to ultimately do with them. Let's pray.